This morning's sermon is entitled, The Life of Jesus, the Yes and Amen of Almighty God. What I hope to do this morning is to look at snapshots of the life of Christ during His incarnation so that we see that the Son of God that is eternal is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in other words, when we go to a funeral, sometimes people put up pictures to remember the life of someone who is no more. And what I'd like to do this morning is put up pictures in our mind from the pages of scriptures to see that the Christ that was is the Christ that is the Christ that will always be. As we read this morning that Christ died according to the scriptures and Christ was raised according to the scriptures. The prophets in the Old Testament say some very bizarre things. The apostles in the New Testament say some very bizarre things. Christ Himself declared some very bizarre things. But the greatest declaration that I hope that we see this morning is that all those things said by the prophets, said by the apostles, said by Christ are affirmed as yes and amen by Almighty God. In other words, when Christ is raised from the dead, what is being declared? Is it merely an action of God towards a mere man? Or is it God Almighty saying of His beloved Son, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased"? All that was prophesied, all that was accomplished, all that was done in His life, all that was done on the cross, everything that He thought, everything that He did, everything about Him is pleasing to me, and I raise Him to life for all the world to see. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is the yes and amen of God that all the promises of God are fulfilled in His Son. It is not merely a man being raised from the grave to merely die again later. Like with Lazarus, Jesus says, "Come forth," and Lazarus was dead. He was dead, and his sister even said, "At this point, Lord, he stinks. His body's rotting, Lord. He's been dead for so long. He stinks." And Jesus calls him forth from the grave, and Lazarus is raised to life. But there was a day coming in his future where Lazarus would die again. And every single person that's ever walked this earth has died and gone to life eternal. The wicked go to life eternal where they will be punished under the wrath of God in the presence of God for all eternity. And those believers that are in Christ go to be with God, to be blessed by God, to be loved by God, to see God, to enjoy God, to worship God for all eternity because they are in Christ. And so what we're seeing in the resurrection of Christ is that sin has been dealt with and God was pleased. In the Old Testament, we see the laws given by God through Moses. And we see that men, when they sinned, they would bring their animal to the temple. They would lay their hand on the animal. They would slit the animal's throat. And then the priest would do what was supposed to be done with the blood, with the meat. And things would be offered to God in such a way that they would be a sweet, pleasing aroma to the Lord. And what I hope we see today is all those who believe in Jesus, all those who believed in Jesus before the cross, all those that believe in Jesus after the cross, when Christ is on the cross, we must see that symbolically, God lays His hand upon His Son, placing all the sins of all time, of all the people who believe in Jesus in the past, and all those that would believe in Jesus in the future, and He places them on His Son and pours out the wrath that was due for those sins on Jesus that was due on us. In other words, God will pour out His wrath in two ways. One on the sins of believers on the cross of Jesus Christ so that they never experience His wrath, or God will pour out His wrath fully on the unbelievers in hell for all eternity, and both will satisfy Him. He was satisfied as He poured out His wrath on Christ, satisfied in such a way that atonement was made, that propitiation was made, that our sins were actually atoned for so that Almighty God could love us without being unjust. And the picture of God's wrath being poured out on Christ on the cross is a picture of God's wrath that will be poured out in hell for all eternity on those who refuse to believe that God is and that God has spoken. So I want to read a bunch of scriptures this morning. I'm not really going to preach any one text, but hopefully I'm going to paint pictures that we would see the testimony from the Old Testament, a testimony from the New, a testimony from Jesus Himself, with a crescendo of a testimony of Almighty God that Jesus is who He was and will always be who He is. And everything has been accomplished. And as Jesus declared for the world to hear, "It is finished," He meant the salvation of all those that believe in Me has been accomplished, and you will see in 3 days that God will prove it so. So the first scripture I would like to read, turn to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. But before we go there, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You have spoken. We thank You, Lord, that You spoke in various times, in various ways to the prophets, but now You speak to us through Your Son. Father, I pray that we would see a right picture of Christ this morning, that from the pages of Scripture His glory would shine forth, the truth of the gospel would be rightly seen, rightly understood, rightly loved, whether it be for the first time by someone who's being born again at this very moment, or whether it's seen for the millionth time, and joy is increasing and growing as we enjoy Christ and the understanding that our sins have been forgiven and we are at peace with God because we truly have been set free. Father, I pray that You would cause our hearts to worship this morning. I pray that those that know You would soar by faith to Christ in heaven and dine with Him and on Him. And those that know Him not, Lord, I pray that as we read Your word, their soul would be shaken and that the soon coming wrath of God would cause them to quake in their soul and the beauty of Christ would cause them to run to Him by faith to receive the glorious gift that He has purchased for all those that would believe in Him. Father, You are good and You only do good. And the greatest good that You ever did, the greatest act of love that You ever did, was the gift of Your Son. May we see Him rightly this morning. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So Romans 3, beginning in verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In other words, every time we hear the law of God rightly, it rips open our heart and shows us all the times that we've broken that law. If we want to be Pharisees, if we just want to be merely religious, then we stick at our chest and we say, "Well, I've never murdered, I've never raped, I've never done that." And Jesus tears open our heart and says, "When was the last time you were angry with your brother? When was the last time you looked at a woman lustfully?" And He shows us that the breaking of the law has to do with the attitude of the heart, the desires of the heart that lead to external sin, most definitely. But if we only deal with the external sins and don't deal with the wickedness of our own fallen heart, if we don't see that God needs to save us from us, then we miss the whole point of why He came. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, meaning the righteousness of God has been manifested in the gospel. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. In other words, Old Testament saints that loved God, that believed in God, that believed in the coming Messiah, God received them, God forgave them. But there was no blood spilled for their sins. So the sins that were committed by God's people in the time before the cross, God passed over them because He knew that He was giving His Son to be their atonement. So in the work of Christ on the cross, we not only need to rejoice that our sins 2,000 years later are forgiven, but all sins before the cross and all sins after the cross of those who believe. I am not a universalist. I do not believe that Jesus died for all the sins of all mankind and all mankind therefore are saved. I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus died for all the sins of His people, those that the Father had given Him to come and save. And Jesus, as we read in the passage from Corinthians, will subdue all His enemies, meaning those that are to be saved, those that are His enemies which are never to be saved, and Christ will place the bride, the redeemed, the forgiven, the atoned for, in the hands of the Father. The Father gave Him a people that were fallen and sinful and dead in their sin, and Christ gives them back, atoned for, and at peace with Almighty God. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. In other words, He was accused of not being just in the Old Testament, but He was just. Because the Word of God promised from before the foundation of the world that Christ Jesus would be the Lamb of God. And when Christ come, John the Baptist says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We must see that in the work of Christ on the cross, that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. There is to be no boasting in the Christian about himself. There is only to be boasting in God Almighty, because God alone saves sinners. Why is our boasting excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Since there is one God, there must be one church, and Jews and Gentiles are saved by the same Jesus and placed into the same body. There is one church because there is one head of the church, and He is Christ Jesus. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This passage in all of Scripture, for that matter, is only beautiful when seen in the light of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. In other words, if we are to rightly understand the gospel, we must rightly understand all of the incarnation. And if we are to rightly understand all of the incarnation must begin in the mind of God when the Father makes a covenant with the Son and the Son makes a covenant with the Father that the Son will come and He will die for His people. So the beauty in the life of Christ is the beauty that was decreed before the foundation of the world. And the beauty in the life of Christ is what is declared by God by raising Jesus from the dead. In other words, the Word of God in the past, the Word of God in the present, and the Word of God in the future will never fail. And the one reason why the Word of God will never fail is because God Almighty said yes and amen as He raised Jesus from the grave. So again, that is my goal for this morning, to look at snapshots of the work and person of Jesus so that our hearts may be lifted heavenward, that the day of Easter will not be the only day we think of the resurrected Christ, because it is the resurrected Christ that rules over us every single day of the year. It's great to have a day of remembrance. It's great to have a day where we focus on the resurrection. But just like at Christmas, if we only focus on a little baby born, and we only focus about this man who was raised on one day, and we do not connect these together, then we don't have the gospel. Because the only reason why Jesus came in the form of a child in His incarnation was to live a perfect life and to die for the sins of His people. And the only way we know for sure that He did what He said He was going to do is that God raised Him from the dead. That's why it's foolishness to have a Christianity with a dead Christ. Because if we have a dead Christ, then our sins are still upon us and our preaching is in vain, because our faith is in vain, and all of this is foolishness. Christianity is not a religion about merely making people moral beings. Christianity is the gathering of people who have been born again because of the work and person of Jesus Christ. So, first snapshot, go to Matthew 1, verse 18, the birth of Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. What should have been Joseph's response towards Mary if she was impregnated by an act of adultery? She should have been stoned. Joseph's love for Mary was so great that even though his fleshly mind thought his wife-to-be had committed adultery, he didn't want to put her to shame, so he proposed to put her away quietly. Think about that kind of love. It's an echo of the love of Christ. In other words, we are adulterers and adulteresses. We are those that have wandered away and become whores in this world. And Jesus has a love for us that conquers that, because He came to pay for that at the cost of His own life. So Joseph's picture of his love for his bride is an echo of Christ's love for His bride. But Joseph is just a man and Christ is the God-man. So they are not identical, but there is an echo there. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. See, Joseph did not name his son Jesus because he thought it was a cool name that he picked out of a baby book. Joseph called his son's name Jesus because God told him to call his son Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sin. It doesn't say that God will make a possibility for people to save themselves. It doesn't say that God will open a way that salvation might be possible, but it hangs in the balance of man. No. God tells Joseph, your son is the one that everyone's been waiting for. And your son that you will love was not conceived by you, but it was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And your son that you will name Jesus will save his people from their sin. The Jews got confused. They thought that Jesus was a king by the end of his ministry. He could raise people from the dead. He could feed thousands of people from nothing. But they were focused on a plot of sand. And they wanted Jesus to take up the throne of David in physical Jerusalem and kick the Romans out. But there was only one big problem. Their sins were a greater enemy than the Romans ever dreamed of being. And Jesus did not come to take up an earthly throne in earthly Jerusalem. Jesus is seated upon the throne of God in the heavenly Jerusalem. And his kingdom is not over one plot of sand in the Middle East. His kingdom is the heavens and the earth. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, the first snapshot that we need drilled into our mind is that the eternal Son of God took on flesh by the work of the Holy Spirit and was birthed by a virgin. We must see that Jesus is not a created being, but that he is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. God and man, 100% God, 100% man, real God, real man, joined together forever. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Just using the name Jesus should in our minds trigger that this is the one that was prophesied in the old. This is the one who lived on the pages of the gospel, and this is the one proclaimed by all the apostles in all the gospels and all the letters of the New Testament. Let's continue with the next snapshot, the life of Christ. And all I did was take some pictures from the Gospels and take some pictures from the letters and just jam them together. And I pray that what we see is this one who was born of the Virgin, living a perfect life, being obedient to the Father, so that when he offers himself as the Lamb of God, he's pleasing to the Father. We must understand that in the Old Testament, the lambs, the animals that were to be given, the animals that were to be slain for the sins of the people were to be offered without blemish. That was under the Old Covenant, but that was a shadow of who Christ was. And when they were saying that a sheep and a goat and a bull were to be without blemish, they were pointing to the Lamb of God who was without sin. If Jesus ever had a bad thought, if Jesus ever had a sinful action, then when he was killed on the cross, he never would have been raised on the third day, because the Father would not have been pleased with a blemished sacrifice. But the Father is pleased, and I pray that we see this righteous life as we take a snapshot of the life of Jesus. First place, John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, meaning John the Baptist. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was born a Jew, and he came to the Jews first, and the Jews pushed him away. But then John tells us something beautiful. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, beloved, if you believe in Jesus this morning, you were born again, not because of your work, not because of your flesh, not because of your will, but you were born again by God Almighty Himself. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In other words, no one has seen God, but the Son of God who took on flesh, that came from the side of the Father, he has made him known to us. In other words, Jesus Christ is God who has revealed God. But Jesus had to be clothed, incarnate, so that we may know God. He had to humble himself. He had to cloak his glory, or when he came, everyone would have perished. Because John tells us rightly that no one has ever seen God and lived. So if no one has ever seen God, how do sinners see God and are saved? It is through the work and person of Jesus Christ, as God grants faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we see the glory of God, Paul says. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the more we wrestle to know Jesus, the more we wrestle to see and understand from his birth to his ascension, the more we wrestle with all that the Scriptures say that he did and that he said, we understand who the Father is. Because everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, was the revealing of the glory of the Father. Jump down to verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and this is John the Baptist. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" We know from the Gospels that John was physically born before Jesus. So John is not merely talking about his ranking in his birth position. He's talking about his ranking in glory. That this one that was physically born into the world from Mary after John the Baptist was indeed the eternal Son of God that was before John the Baptist ever was. And we can even say that the one that was before John the Baptist was the creator of John the Baptist. Imagine that. As John is looking at the Lamb and calling him the Lamb of God, and as he's pointing back that he is the eternal Son of God, that we read in the beginning of chapter 1, that He created all things that are created, then John the Baptist has his life at that moment because Jesus had created him and had given him life. And not only has He created him and given him life, but He upholds it by the word of His power at that very moment that John was praising and preaching Jesus. Verse 31, I myself did not know him. John knew that Jesus was his cousin, but John did not know him, meaning did not know him as God by his own capability, but he knew him as God by the work of God. Look what he says. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, on Jesus. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So as John the Baptist was there to preach about Christ, he sees Christ in all his glory because of what God did by sending the Spirit to descend upon Jesus as he stood in the waters of baptism. We're not going to read it this morning, but we hear at the baptism of the Lord a voice from heaven. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. As you read the pages of Scripture all the way through the crucifixion, that should be the drumbeat that you know that the Father is saying every second of every day of the life of Jesus on earth. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He doesn't just say it in a couple places and only mean it in those couple places. Jesus is fully pleasing to God every second of every day, even when he's being crucified on the cross. And then he says, and I have seen and I have bore witness that this is the Son of God. He wasn't pointing to Jesus and saying, well, this is another good rabbi. This is another good teacher. This is another man. This is another man that will break the bonds of the Romans. He was declaring that this is the Son of God that we have all been waiting for. This is the promised Messiah. This is the Christ that was promised to come and save his people from his sin. Jump over to chapter 3, a very familiar passage, but a very abused passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, meaning he didn't come to destroy it this time. At the second coming of Christ, he will come to condemn and destroy the world. For God did not send his Son the first time into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, when Jesus comes, he didn't make people guilty. He came to guilty people. Listen to the words of Jesus. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. It's a picture of Psalm 23 as the Lord prepares a meal before our enemies on the green grass. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Beloved, your Christian walk is to be one of abundant life, not merely an intellectual belief. Yeah, I believe Jesus lived. I believe he died. I believe he rose. Okay, my sins are forgiven. I go on. If we understand those truths to be truth, we live for the first time we believe those truths. That's what he means, that we must be born again. In other words, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're enemies of God. We're sons and daughters of disobedience. When God saves a sinner, he causes us to be born again to a life that is abundant. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Turn over to John 17, verse 1. This is the night before Jesus was betrayed, which means he's already lived his 33 and a half years. He's already lived the life that God had assigned for him. And these are his words as he prays for the church. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Do you see the beauty of the picture? The Father gives to the Son sinners, and the Son has been given the right to give them life. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How do you know that you're the elect of God? How do you know that you've been predestined? How do you know that you've been chosen? Because you know the Father and you know the Son. Because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all his beautiful work that he came to do to save your soul. Your belief in him is the evidence of God's work in you. See, that's why our faith cannot be shaken, because it's based on truth. It's based on facts. And when you believe those facts, it's because God has caused you to stop hating the facts, stop suppressing the facts, and to receive the facts. That's what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. I know that you're the elect of God because you receive the word of God as the very word of God for which it is. Jesus goes on in verse 4. I glorified you on earth. Ready? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Either Jesus is a liar that he didn't do it, or Jesus is telling the truth. And how do we know that Jesus is telling the truth, that he did everything that the Father sent him to do? And my argument is, the evidence is God raising him from the dead. Think about that. Christ comes, he humbles himself, he takes on the form of a servant, he's born of a virgin, he's born in an animal trough. And now he's looking at God and says, I've done everything that you've asked of me. None of us can say that, and none of us should ever say that. But Jesus should say that. Jesus did say that. And God said, yes, you are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. My argument for verse 5 is that Jesus began his humiliation the moment that he began to create. The moment that God Almighty entered into creation is when Jesus humbled himself to do the will of the Father. First in creating, second in his incarnation. And Jesus now prays, Father, I pray that you restore the glory I had before the world began. In other words, the beauties that we see on the pages of Scripture are veiled beauties. They are glorious. They are food for our soul. But they should be understood that there is so much more beauty to be seen in the face of God. And we will not see it till we get to glory. We look now, Paul says, through glasses that are dark and dim, and yet that view through those glasses that are dark and dim is altogether lovely. It is a taste of glory that gives us a hope of glory. It's a taste of Christ in such a way by faith that gives us an eager longing for Him to come and get us so we can taste Him in His presence. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, the end of verse 5. Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The whole Old Testament tells us that cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. Cursed is everyone who's hung off the face of the earth, hung between heaven and earth. Cursed! But why was Jesus cursed? Was it because He was disobedient like us? Was it because He was a sinner like us? God forbid. Again, we must see that He was obedient to death on the cross because He was willing to place Himself on the cross. He was willing to place Himself in the hands of the Jews, in the hands of the Romans. He was willing to be nailed to the cross so that He could receive the sins of His people, so that He could become sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. On the cross of Calvary, a glorious transaction happens. The sins of the believers are imputed to Christ so that when we believe in Jesus, the righteousness of Christ may be imputed to us. That's the beauty of the cross. We're going to sing in a little while a song called The Mercy Tree. It is a fountain of mercy, but it's only a fountain of mercy if you bend your knee and by faith believe in that Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that He was fully righteous, that He was fully God, that He was fully man, and that He came and died for your sins. If you don't believe that, then it's not a mercy tree for you. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, as Paul reads what Jesus said in John 17, he says, yes and amen, that the Father did glorify Himself in His Son, and the Son was glorified in the Father, that the Son was raised from the dead, that He did ascend to the throne. And Paul preaches as if you and you and you and you and me must bend our knee to the sovereign King of the universe, and that our tongues must profess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Flip over to Colossians 1, verse 11. Colossians 1, verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Remember at the beginning? No one has seen God, but the one at His right hand has made Him known. This is what Paul is saying. He is the image of the invisible God. The moment that he was put in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, the moment that he was born and put in a feeding trough in the cave with all the animals, the moment he breathed his first breath, the moment he lived, the moment he died, and the moment he was raised, all of that time he was the image of the invisible God. In the pages of Scripture, when you read about this man, when you read about this Jesus, he is not like the first Adam. He is not one born with a sin nature. He is the one who has come to save his people from his sin. And in his death, in his life, in his birth, we see the God that is invisible. In other words, God gave a gift of his Son, not merely in coming to die for our sins, but coming to display his glory so that we may see and be saved. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, not meaning that he was born like a creature. It means that he has supremacy over all creation. Why? We read it already in John chapter 1, that he created all things. And all things were created by him and for him. This is what Paul then says. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, all things were created through him and for him. See, when we fear the devil, we're insulting our king. Because the king created an angel. And that angel rebelled against Almighty God and was cast out of heaven. Why should we be afraid of an angel that was cast down to earth when God Almighty is seated on his throne? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Why do you think every time Jesus was confronted by someone who was possessed by a demon said, "Why are you here? Are you here to torture us before our time?" In other words, the spirits that were created by him, that were for him, that had rebelled with Satan, are now confronted by the one who rules over them, and they quake. Why is it that unbelieving demons standing in the presence of Christ quake? Because they know that their time is short and they know that they're about to be destroyed. And yet we, as Christians who say we have faith, can stand before God every single day and not quake. We aren't to quake with fear, but we are to quake with an awe and a wonder because we see God. If they know God by what they saw in glory, we know God by what we see by faith. They know God as judge, and they were judged and thrown out of heaven. We have been saved, and our citizenship is in heaven. Peter even tells us that the angels that haven't fallen, the angels that are still around the throne room of God, look at us, and they see something that they've never seen. Grace and mercy in action in their life. They've never needed it. Because Christ did not come to save angels. He came to save those that would believe in him. And verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Think about it. As Jesus is walking on earth, he's holding all the people that are spitting at him, yelling at him, mocking him. He's holding their life together at that moment. See, a lot of us have in our mind a deist view of creation, that God creates, he winds it up like a clock, and he just lets it rip. But the Bible tells us that he not only created it, but he sustains it. He provides for it. He cares for it. And so as Jesus is walking on the earth and people are rejecting him and wanting to kill him and speaking all manners of evil to him, he's actually upholding their life at that moment by the word of his power. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's in the middle of that? What does that comma represent? He makes purifications of sins where? On the cross. Then he's seated at the right hand of majesty. What's in the middle? His burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Paul doesn't even talk about that in there because he knows that they're already done. He's saying it in a beautiful way. He made purification for the sins of his people, and he sits at the right hand of the God Almighty, ruling and reigning over everything. Nothing to be afraid of. Our King reigns. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Why does he say that? Because later in the book of Hebrews, he writes, and he became lower than the angels for a moment, for a season. And he did that by becoming incarnate, by setting aside the glory due his name, by setting aside the praise and worship due his name. And he humbled himself and he took on flesh and he became a servant. First and foremost, a servant of God. But don't miss that he is a servant of the church. His first act of serving you as a believer was to lay aside his glory and enter into creation so that he may atone for your sins. Let's look at the death of Jesus. We've looked at the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus. Now let's look at the death of Jesus. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 15. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. Remember that phrase. He could release for them any prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man," meaning Jesus, "for I have suffered much because of him in a dream today." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So not only did they not want Jesus to be released, but they wanted him to be destroyed. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And if you and I don't understand that if we were there, and if we were not believers at that moment, we would have stood with the crowd chanting, 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 chanting for the death of that righteous man. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Again, they're saying it in an evil way, and yet God's prophesying the beauty of the gospel. They mean, "I don't care if you want to take responsibility for killing him. We'll take responsibility for killing him. Let his blood be on us and let it be on our children. We want him dead." From the old to the little, we want him dead. And yet the gospel is that his blood is on us and on our children. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel, that he saves a generation and then saves the next generation and saves the next generation? The Bible says that his love endures for thousands of generations for those that love him and have been called and saved. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus. Think about this. I'm innocent of this man, and yet he scourges him. And a Roman scourging is not 40 lashes minus one. They're not obeying the law of the Jews saying, oh, we can only beat someone 40 times. A beating by a Roman soldier was one of the most ugly things you could ever see in this world. They would take leather strips and they would put pieces of bone and pieces of metal and pieces of glass into the leather strip, and then they would beat their accused people before they took them to the cross. Their charge was to beat them within an inch of their life so that they could still be crucified and be a sign to those that would sin in the same way that they sinned against the Roman people. It's why Jesus had a sign placed on his neck, the charge that he was charged with. He was killed with two other people on either side that were murderers. They would have had a sign hanging on their neck saying, murderer. And after someone would have been scourged by the Roman soldier, they would walk the walk to where they would be crucified. And as they walked, they had these signs on their neck, and the people were allowed to spit and to slap and to hurl insults at them because they were enemies of the state. And this is what our king went through so that we could be saved. Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered a whole battalion before him, and they stripped him. Can you imagine these men who Jesus created? These men who Jesus is giving them their life at that very moment he submits to them? And look at what they do. They strip him. They put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and they put on his own clothes and led him away to be crucified. See, when you study theology, there is an active obedience of Jesus and a passive obedience of Jesus. Both of them are beautiful. That's a picture of his passive obedience. That by his authority as God, he's upholding their life. He's giving them life. He's sustaining them life as he submits to their wickedness. And he submits to their wickedness in obedience to the Father. Because all this was foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. And Jesus said to his disciples, "I am going to Jerusalem. I will be handed over to wicked men. They will abuse me. They will crucify me. But on the third day I will rise." Verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, meaning Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, which would have been like a painkiller. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That would have been the placard that hung on his neck. See, you would wear that placard around your neck as you would be led to the place of crucifixion. Once you got to the place of crucifixion, the placard would be taken off of your neck, nailed to the cross, and you would be hung underneath it. Everybody that walked by, murderer, thief, King of the Jews. That was his accusation of a crime. That was the Romans saying, this is what we will do to the king of the Jews because we rule over the Jews. But isn't it kind of ironic that Jesus came to lead the Jews out of an exodus that was far greater than the exodus that Moses led the Jews out of Egypt? He came to lead people out of sin in the great exodus, and his own people refused him. And in refusing him, they're mocked by the Romans by calling him the king of the Jews. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and on the left. And those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Jesus was speaking about his own body being the temple of God, being destroyed and raised in 3 days. And they're so foolish, they're thinking that he meant he was going to destroy the earthly temple in Jerusalem and repair it in 3 days. He destroyed it in AD 70. It still isn't repaired. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him. Think about this. There's just a line of people coming by, and every one of them has their life at that moment held in the hand of Jesus, and he is upholding them by the word of his power so that they can breathe, so that their heart can beat, so that their blood can circulate. And instead of worshiping him, they mock him. So also the chief priests with their scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama basakhni, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And another gospel tells us that he gave his spirit into the hand of the Father. Flip over to chapter 28 and let's look at the resurrection of Christ. And again, in the back of our minds, as it comes to the front, as we read about the resurrection, may we hear God Almighty saying yes and amen as this happens. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Jesus was killed on Friday, and he was raised on Sunday. That's why we as Christians worship on Sunday. He died on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So parts of 3 days are the 3 days that he is in the tomb. Verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. That's what we sang. The angel sat on the tombstone. That's the picture where that song is derived from. His appearance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. And for fear of him, now this is an angel, a created being. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. If a created angel in the presence of sinners causes them to tremble and fall to the ground like dead men, how should sinners be when we lift up Christ to their eyes? But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Do you see the distinction? The guards fall on the ground like dead men and they're petrified, and the angel speaks to them not. Why? Because they're the world. See it? They're petrified and they're on the ground. The angel says nothing. Then he turns to the women. Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. In other words, these women are believers and the angels according to the book of Hebrews, are sent to be ministering spirits for those that are to inherit eternal life. So the angel speaks to the women and says, "Do not be afraid. God is on his throne. Jesus is alive, just as he told you. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. So in other words, the angel says, don't be afraid. So it fills them with joy, but because they're people just like us, there's a mingling of fear and joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. See, that should have been the response by every single person that passed by the cross. They should have reached out to his bloody feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." Again, that's the anthem that God sings to the church. Do not be afraid. The prophet said it. The angel said it. The apostle said it. Jesus said it. And the Spirit continues to tell us, do not be afraid. Why? Because God is the one who rules over all. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." Isn't that beautiful? Go and tell my brothers. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our elder brother. And because our elder brother is to inherit everything in him, we are his brothers to inherit with him. All that he deserves, we receive. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Flip over to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one. Do you see what he's saying? He was the holy and righteous one before he was crucified. He was the holy and righteous one before he was in the womb of Mary. He was the holy and righteous one as the babe lying in a feeding trough. He was the holy and righteous one as he lived his life for 33 years on the earth. Why? Because he's always been the holy and righteous one. He is God. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. See what's being hinted to there? That Jesus is the creator of all creation, the author of life. In other words, as we read about Christ, we should understand that we actually are breathing at that moment because Jesus is upholding us by the word of his power. How can we be afraid if he's also our King and our Savior and our God and our brother and our friend? But they killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So the church in Corinth that was saying there is no resurrection of the dead, they're not only violating the words of God, they're not only violating the words of Christ and the prophet, but they're violating the apostles that actually preached to them, that actually were the means that God used that they would become a church. Don't think that Corinth is the only church that does that. We do it too. We read the scriptures, we hear what it says, and we say, I don't think it's true. I don't think it really applies to me. And yet every truth about the church, every truth about those that Jesus came to save is true of everyone who is in Jesus, or it's not true for any that are in Jesus. We are called to witness about this Christ, and the only way we can witness about this Christ is to believe his testimony from Genesis to Revelation. Flip over to Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. What does that tell you? He died, he was raised, he ascended to the throne, and he rules. And that same Jesus that they killed now heals and raises sinners to life. This Jesus, verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Allah, Buddha, Hindu, any false god that is in this world cannot save. Only the name of Jesus can save, because the person Jesus saves. We're not saved by using the name of Jesus like a trinket. We just wave a name over somebody and they're saved. What they're declaring is the person, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, he saves, he rules, and he alone saves. Turn over to Acts 13, verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets. See, when we witness to people today, we can say this to them. If they reject Jesus, we can say to them, because you did not recognize the Jesus that we just preached to you, because you refused to hear the words of Scripture, they condemned him, and you condemn him today if you reject him. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled the prophets by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, blameless, blameless, blemishless, sacrifice. That's what Jesus was. Sinless. No guilt worthy of death. Jesus should have never died, because the wages of sin is death. So the fact that Jesus did die, we have to ask why. Was it because he was a sinner and deserved to die? Or is the Bible true that he died because you are a sinner and I'm a sinner? And they found in him no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But Jesus, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Final snapshot as we close the ascension of Jesus. Look to Luke 24. Verse 50, Luke 24, verse 50, then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. When Jesus died, these same disciples were without hope. They walked around for 3 days kind of aimlessly. We had thought, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. We had hoped that this was the one that Jesus had promised. We had hoped. And their head was hung low. But now when Jesus leaves them, his teaching is complete. His incarnation is complete. They rightly understand that if he goes, the Helper will come. And as he goes, instead of saying, we had hoped he was the one, they worshiped him because he was the one. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, in one way, they went to the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem, and they were praising God. But could this be a hint and a shadow that the church is the temple of God? And that every day we are to be worshiping him, praising him, because he has taken up residency in us. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel, that we are in him, he is in us? And that we are living stones being built into a tabernacle that God Almighty dwells in? Peter says this, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only reason why we baptize believers in this church is because our King did not stay in the grave, that he rose from the dead. And the picture in baptism is that we died with Jesus, that we raise with Jesus, and then we walk with Jesus. And it's not because we go in the water to wash our bodies with the water. We go in the water to make a confession that our consciences are clean, that our sins have been forgiven, that our God reigns, that he's seated in the heavens, that he's no longer in the tomb, that he did not see corruption, and that because he lives and because he rose, the day I fall asleep is not the end of my story. It's just the beginning. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Does your Christianity worship Jesus merely for giving you a get-out-of-hell-free card? Or do you worship Jesus because he is the supreme authority over everything in heaven, everything in earth, and he rules so perfectly and completely that he can promise that no one can take you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Is that the Jesus you worship? May this Jesus be our joy and our strength, not just on Easter, but every day. And may all our confidence before God be because of this Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the many times we looked at Jesus in his earthly ministry and didn't see the glory of you. Many times our words and our actions echoed the words and actions of Philip when he said, "Show us the Father," after Jesus had been with him for 3 years. Father, I pray that you would cause our faith to rightly see the beauty of Christ in the incarnation, and then rightly understand that as we see the beauty of Jesus, we're seeing the beauty of the Father. Father, forgive us for twisting and ripping apart the Godhead. Forgive us for thinking that Jesus was your enemy on the cross. Father, help us to understand how your wrath could be poured out on him and yet you were well pleased with him at the exact same time. Father, help us to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to understand that all of the Godhead is for us if we are in Christ. That all of the Godhead had a work and a purpose in our salvation. and that it was through Jesus that we see these great and glorious truths to be so. Father, help us to rejoice that our King is alive. Help us to rejoice as we come to the table in a few moments that we're not sacrificing Jesus afresh, but we are obeying you, using the signs and the symbols that you ordained to help us remember what the gospel is and what the gospel is not, and to help us to remind us, to implore us, to compel us to dine on and with Christ daily. For he is our food, for he is our drink, for he is our source of life and truth. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.